Week we did Bible basics, and then Mike did family basics, and then we have done what we believe, and tonight we'll be covering why we believe. And this subject is so vast, I'm really, again, like last week, I'm sort of just going to give you a snapshot that I hope would wet your whistle to make you desire to want to study further into these things. But we'll begin with these things. Now, I want to start out with an illustration, a story of a New York Globe newspaper ran an article in 1918 entitled, Believe It or Not. And it featured an unusual and startling facts from around the world, and it was the brainchild of none other than Robert Ripley. You guys know what that is, right? The concept proved very popular, grew in stature. By 1930, Ripley bought into a radio, was brought onto the radio, bought into that. In 1949, he was brought to television. Ripley died in 1949, but the saga continues as there are museums that sprung up all over the world featuring these unusual and startling facts. And as of 2005, and maybe there's more now, there was 29 museums around the world called Ripley's Believe It or Not, right? Well, tonight we're going to talk about why we believe what we believe. Not about Ripley's amazing facts, but about the scripture. And as far-reaching as that is, it can't capture the idea of someone who has risen from the dead. I mean, that's what we're part of what we're going to look at tonight. We as Christians believe that these things really happened, right? We don't just take the Bible and sort of say we believe parts of it. By the way, if you need a Bible, put your hand up. The ushers are standing in the back not knowing what to do. I'm going to hear about that one afterwards. Max is going to give me a hard time. But you need a Bible, yeah, because we're going to be hitting a bunch of Bible verses tonight. So get your fingers loosened up like we did last week, right? A little bit of this, so making sure you can turn. And listen, when in doubt, use your table of contents. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. So we believe that a blind man saw, and a dead man was raised, and a man walked on water. And in fact, more than one man walked on water. One of them sunk, the other one didn't. We believe these things. And the question before us tonight is, why do we believe? It's not so much what we believe. We covered that last week. And it's not even believe it or not. It is why we believe. Why do we believe that God exists? Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? We talked about that a few weeks ago to some degree, but we'll hit on that a bit tonight too. Why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And some believe because their parents or their grandparents told them to believe. Some believe because a preacher stands up there and tells them that they need to believe. Of course, everyone says it's a matter of faith, but why is it that some people have more faith than other people, and some people, when they walk through crisis, are able to walk through that thing in faith, and others are not? And you can exhibit great faith, but it's still got to come from a basis. And really, what is faith when you think of it? Faith is a matter of knowledge and evidence. It's the evidence of things hoped for, says in the book of Hebrews. Knowledge that you get from study and evidence that's obtained from the result of study. And that's why some people have faith and some people don't. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so people who struggle with their faith generally are people who do not read and study the Word of God. They're not familiar with it. And so this faith is very important. It's based on knowledge and evidence. And it's interesting because even if things are sort of shown to you, sometimes people don't really believe it. I was reading about some high school students and had their teacher come, and he said to them, suppose that someone walked into the room and said that they could raise someone from the dead. Would you believe it? And without exception, every one of them said no. And when asked why they believe that way, they said, because miracles like that don't happen today. Then The teacher said, suppose the man took us to a funeral home and walked to the nearest casket, placed his hand on a body inside the casket, and the body arose, and he walked away. Would you believe that? And again, they said, no, we don't believe it. We think that he was probably alive already, and the guy just put on an act. And a third time, the man placed his hands, or the third time they went to a grave site, and they dug a guy up, and they took him, and said, see if he, do you believe it now, when he raised from the dead? And they still said they didn't believe it. Even though they seen it to a degree with their own eyes, they were still not in that place. This whole classroom of students were not in that place where they would believe it. And again, it's not about whether we believe or not, it's about why we believe. That's what we're talking about tonight. Because we do it based on evidence. And there's two reasons why we need to examine this question and look at this issue of why we believe. One, because our faith needs to rest on a solid foundation of evidence. It can't just be blind faith, so to speak. And we need to be ready to confront doubters with this knowledge and how we can rationally explain our belief in our faith. And so 1 Peter chapter 3 is the first verse I'm going to read to you tonight. You don't need to turn to this one. I'm just going to read one verse and then we'll jump ahead. But it says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are called to be ready to defend our faith to those who ask. And notice it says to give a reason for the hope. Christianity is the only true faith, the only religion that truly has hope. Think about that. What hope do Muslims have? That they can, you know, kill someone and then be killed and go to be with Allah and spend, you know, it's a false hope. It's not a real hope. We have genuine hope. And that's what's so wonderful about Christianity. And the other thing is that this faith that we have is a reasonable faith. The Christian faith is reasonable. It's not blind faith. It's not a poke in the dark kind of a belief system. There is evidence, and the evidence is clear. And so there's four areas that I'm going to talk about of that evidence tonight as we walk through this in relation to why we believe. And the first one is the evidence for creation. The evidence for creation. You're all familiar with it. Again, you need to turn to this one. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's very simple, right? Again, the Bible doesn't defend the existence of God. It assumes. It simply assumes the existence of God. It doesn't present and give a whole presentation of God's existence. It just says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It states that he exists as a fact. And then Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. When you consider the heavens, creation, you have to see that there is a creator. I mean, it's just simply logical, right? We think about proving what we cannot see or touch. How do you prove that God exists? How do we prove that we can't, something that we can't see or touch? And some argue that because we can't see God, it means God doesn't exist. But when you think of it, we all believe in things that we can't see with our eyes. None of you has seen George Washington. Has anybody seen George Washington? If you have, we want to take you somewhere. You need to go talk to someone. No one has seen George Washington. But we believe it. We believe he was our first president. We believe that he was sworn into office. No one saw Abraham Lincoln, and no one was there when Abraham Lincoln was shot to death. But yet we believe that, don't we? And we believe that based on evidence of the books that have been written and the things that have been said of that and the history documentation that's been put out there. And so there's all this evidence of writings about Washington and about Lincoln and about all these various things. Well, there's a mountain of religious writings available, including the Bible, that talk about God and the things that he has done. there's more evidence of these things than there is of pretty much every other historical fact. There's more evidence that Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose from the dead than that John F. Kennedy was shot, and we have that on film. I mean, think about that. The evidence is overwhelming. And we believe many things that we haven't seen firsthand. That's why we call it belief in God. That's why we call it faith, because we can't see him. But he's left us lots of evidence. Now, in Acts chapter 17, this one you can turn to. In Acts chapter 17, Paul gives a very logical explanation to the Athenians in Acts 17 about this. It says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, and Paul is in Athens at this time, and he says, in the midst of the Areopagus, which was a place where a bunch of men went to talk about social issues and the philosophy and such things. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world. Notice these things, what he's saying. He's talking about creation. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined that their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So he's talking about the sovereignty of God and how God made every single human being, and he set them in the place that they are, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. So, we know that in the book of Genesis, it talks about how God created man in his image, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Therefore, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul, he tries to get these Greeks to see the reality and the truth of the living God. Why do we believe there's a creator? You know what Paul's saying here basically? It just makes sense that there's a creator. It just plain makes sense. I mean, how do you think this world came into being? How do you think things happened if there's no creator? And there's natural design, nature's design. You know, suppose you were at a friend's house, and he invited you over to check out his new bicycle. He had this nice, shiny new bicycle, and you're standing in the garage admiring that bicycle, and you ask the friend, where did you get it? You're expecting him to say, Dick's Sporting Goods or someplace like that. And he said, well, it's an amazing story. I had these old bicycle parts, and they were all sitting in my garage. They're just kind of hanging out there. And then this wind blew in, and this wind came through, and it blew in, and the next thing I know, I got up the next morning, and there was this brand new bicycle sitting there in the garage. Would anyone believe that? No, obviously not. You'd think it was totally ridiculous. You wouldn't believe it. And you wouldn't believe that wind could blow the parts of a bicycle in a million years. It wouldn't make a bicycle. And if you're turning bicycle parts into a bicycle, someone has to do it, right? Well, the same logic is there of intelligent design. There has to be a designer. Someone had to make this. We live in a world with amazing complex things, a lot more complex than a bicycle. And I'm amazed when people say they really don't believe in God at all. It takes intelligence to put a bicycle together, and it takes a lot more intelligence to put other things together. And think about this. How does an atheist answer that question? How can they come to that place? And see, the reason we believe in creation and in what's happened is because it just is the right example. There's no other answer. You know, you think about some of the details of what God does. I was reading about a woodpecker. Think about this. A woodpecker, he hammers a tree with its beak at the rate of 15 times per second. That's almost twice as fast as most machine guns. And with each of these pecks, the stress against the bird's body is 1,000 times the force of gravity. How does the bird keep pecking away at the trees without his head exploding? It's a good question. Maybe we should ask Woody the woodpecker. Several things about this bird make this possible. His skull is reinforced with bone. His bill is stronger than most birds. Special feathers cover the nostrils so sawdust is not breathed in. His skull and beak are separated by a small socket of absorber-type mass that helps to cushion the impact. He's got a shock absorber, basically. He has special muscles that pull the brain away from the skull each time he pecks. How did this come to have happened, these special features? How did that happen? Oh, it evolved into that. Cut me a break. What about the human being? What about man himself, the human body? It's the most impressive example. Think of the systems of how your body works, how this intricacy of your body works. The heart pumping the blood through the veins. The brain being able to control our very motions. The very fact that I move my hand like this, and I do it without even thinking. If you're Italian, you do it even more without thinking. And these things that we do with our hands or with our eyes just naturally see. We smell, we taste, we breathe. These are all so automatic things in our life. And the human body is the most incredible thing. Does chance explain that design? Is it possible? Again, someone who doesn't believe, an atheist, they say if given enough time and chance, things will form in their own order, and that if we just let the wind blow long enough, bicycle parts will come together. That is, in essence, what an atheist is saying, only even more so. And it just makes no sense whatsoever. There's two different ways to explain how things got started. The two basic principles, and you've heard them, there's creation and there's evolution, right? Creation is, of course, God created the universe. Evolution is that we came from a primordial soup and there was a big explosion and there was this first molecule initially. It goes all the way back to one molecule and one atom, and the atom split, and it developed into this thing, and then it just sort of kept on for billions and billions and gazillions and however many years. Every time they can't come up with an answer, they just add more years. How did life begin? Where did the planets and the animals and the people come from? Again, one side believes God created it all, just as described in Genesis, and the other side believes our universe gradually evolved into its present state over these billions of years. And, you know, most of you have been exposed to the evolution issues. Many of you in school, even growing up, even I was exposed to it in my day, all the way back. You know, I mean, it started many years ago. In fact, recently we just had the anniversary of the trial that really put evolution into the schools. But according to the evolutionists, these simple cells grew into non-living, out of non-living material. They began to evolve and change, forming all kinds of life. And that's a big question that the evolutionist, in essence, has to say that something that wasn't living became living all by itself. It just, again, the Genesis account. Evolution leaves everything up to blind faith. Genesis says that an intelligent, powerful God is behind the creation of all things. And over a period of 6 days, yes, 6 days, because the same is used for that as the day of the Sabbath. 24-hour period, God says, take a Sabbath rest. He didn't say take a billion-year rest. He said take a day's rest. And God spoke the existence of everything around us. And it's a marked difference from evolution. There's no question, right? And ultimately, the atheist has to say that living things came from non-living things. They call this process spontaneous generation. The theory of evolution teaches that given enough time, something non-living becomes material and alive. I was reading about an article about in Yale University. They put out calculated odds that life could form from a mixture of primordial soup. He found that there was one chance in 10 to the 100 billionth power that this was possible. To put it another way, it's more likely that your entire family would win the Texas lottery every week for 1 million years than for life to form that way. That's the same odds as what he's saying. Same odds. So we live in this world of amazing design. We have a body of amazing design. And it's necessary for survival of creatures. We talk about this woodpecker. You ever wonder another thing about the woodpecker? Why doesn't the woodpecker peck at the tree? Or why does he peck at the tree? Anybody know? He's hungry. That's right. He's hunting for food. And he pecks a hole into the tree that connects to tunnels that insects have made. And then he uses his long tongue, which is longer than the bird itself, to reach in the hole and find its food. His ability to peck away at the tree is absolutely necessary for survival. But he evolved into that. But he's the only bird that does it. He didn't learn it from another bird. He's the only one. So, again, Genesis teaches intelligent design, that they were created and that these animals were made the way they were made at the start. And that makes so much more sense than they evolved over 1 million years. That's a long time for the woodpecker to wait for lunch, 1 million years. So the evolutionists and creationists are hopelessly in conflict with one another. And this brings up another question when it comes to the why and the things about believing, is the issue of some who say they believe in both. Statistics actually say that 80% of Americans believe in evolution, but they also believe in God. So how do you reconcile those two things? Well, they've convinced themselves of the possibility of something called theistic evolution. Anybody ever hear of that? Theistic evolution? Okay, theistic evolution is they believe God created the world and used evolution to do it. But here's the problem, and I'll just go through a couple of things about this. I'm not going to go into a big, long thing. We're going to move on to the next one in a moment. But everything that came into existence in evolution came into existence over billions of years. In Genesis 1, it says it was 6 days. So there's a conflict. In evolution, the first things created were small, single-celled creatures, and all living things evolved from them. In Genesis 1:20, it says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let a bird fly above it and across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So there's a total conflict there. In evolution, man evolved from lower forms of life, monkeys, right? We came from apes, we came from monkeys. You know, we wonder when we tell our students in school that we came from apes, then we wonder why they act like them, right? The truth. And in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us create man in our image." Our kids do not need to be told they came from monkeys. They need to be told they came from God. And if they're told they came from God, maybe they'll start living a life that is worthy of where they've come from. In the likeness of God, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God gave man dominion over the earth. That's God's call. So the evidence of creation is overwhelming, and that's just a little brush of what you can cover. I mean, you know, go home and Google evidence for creation, and you could read from now until the Lord comes back about that, and it's a fascinating subject. But I encourage you to study these things out. Now, there's another evidence that's important from the Scriptures, and it's found in Romans chapter 1. So turn over to that verse with me. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we see again, the Apostle Paul goes into an issue of on creation. He alludes to it as evidence, but he takes it a bit further. He makes a case here that it begins with an innate knowledge of God and grows into them knowing there is an eternal God. And it leaves them without excuse. And, you know, in almost every culture you go into today, if you were to go there, if you went to a culture and just a brand new society, you didn't know that society, and you committed murder and you took someone's life without a cause, you would pay consequences. Why? Because there's a moral code. There's a moral morality in every culture. Where did that morality come from? Who would dare to say that murder is right and is fine? Except people who say it maybe in the name of religion. In these days, that's going on. But who would say that in any society? They all say it's wrong. If you stole something from someone, if you were lying to someone, they would say it's wrong because they know it's wrong. And it leaves man without excuse. The fact that there is a knowledge of God, an innate knowledge of God. And there have been studies done in all kinds of societies all over the world. And in every case, they are seeking after a God. And so it leaves man without excuse. And here's why. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Exactly what Paul was talking about with the Athenians. They made God into the image they wanted him to be, and God had revealed himself to them, but they rejected him and turned from him. That is the truth. And the point is that God has put it within the conscience of man that there is a maker. And it's there. It's an innate thing. And in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, though, although they do not have the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them." The point is that there is a conscience in every human being. We all have it. So back to chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God, and here's what happens when the conscience does not follow through on that clear evidence within us that there's a God. "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And this section also goes on to talk about homosexuality and all kinds of other filthiness. And when man tries to live without God, they move toward corruption. That's the bottom line. That's what happens. Their conscience becomes hard and it leads them away from God. See, there's an innate thing within us. We know there's a God. We know it. It's been said that there's no atheists in foxholes. You put a gun to a guy's head and he's going to go, "Oh God." Even if he says he doesn't believe in God. And all of a sudden he's going to be wondering about God. Now, there's other evidences, and there's evidence from the Bible, and I'm only going to hit on one verse. I've hit on this last time when we studied the part about the study of the Bible. So we're just going to hit on Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 or Psalm 19? I might have written this down wrong. Let me check. I think it is Psalm 19. I started with Psalm 19, didn't I? Didn't I quote Psalm 19 earlier? Okay, so it is Psalm 19. I put down Proverbs. Yeah, Psalm 19, verse 7. So this same psalm that talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, and it talks about day after day, and it talks about how God is really, the voice of God is involved in things. It goes on to say, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired than are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is just one of the many examples that we could cite for the times that we will, for the time's sake, we'll only go to one, but we talk about the fact that the Bible is true and the Word of God is true, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. But notice, here was what it says. The God's law is perfect. God's law has conversion power. God's law is simple. It's right. It's pure. It's true and righteous. And all of these things are either true or they're not true. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Either this is true or it's not true. You can't say, well, I believe that some of the Bible is true. No, the law of the Lord is perfect. The Word of God is perfect. It's simple. It's right. It's pure. It's true. And it either is true or it's fabricated in a storybook and a bunch of lies. So which is it? And see, this is why we believe what we believe, because we take this book at face value and we say we know it's true. And so we know, because we believe in creation, we can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Bible because creation proves it to be true. That's why I believe. I believe in the Scripture because my conscience has been touched by the Holy Spirit of God, and there's been a work done in my life, and I had an innate knowledge of God, and God, when I turned to Him, I responded to Him. My life changed. I believe in God because of the evidence from within the Bible. And I just read you one, and there are many, and you can read so many of them yourself. You've read through them yourself so many times. But then lastly, my fourth point is the evidence and person and work, the evidence of the person and work of Christ. The person and work of Christ. What about Jesus? Really, that becomes the ultimate question, doesn't it? And even with the atheists, you can ask them this question. What about Jesus? This is even a question you can ask of Jews. What about Jesus? You know, sometimes I've been trying to witness to a Jew, and they'll say, no, it's okay, I'm Jewish. And I say, that's okay, my best friend's Jewish. Really? Who's that? His name is Jesus. Oh, I didn't know you were going there. The question is, are the stories about him just a myth? Was he just a good man, a moral man? Some say he was a prophet. Some say he was the Son of God. Here's the thing. He was either who he said he was, or he was really dangerous. Because that means he lied and he led billions of people since his time here astray. But Jesus said these things. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, I and the Father are one. These are statements of deity. And as we study, and those of you who've been with us and we study through the Scripture, you know I point this out oftentimes when there's something that points to the deity of Christ. Because his deity is essential. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my will. He didn't say, I was born like every other human being. He said, I came down from heaven. Nobody else says that. I don't say to you, hey, yeah, I was hanging out in heaven one day and I came down here to earth. Nobody says that. Jesus said that. And there are many verses that speak of the deity of Christ. If we know that Jesus is who he says he is, and it narrows our choices as we try to figure out anything else about him, we know that he's not merely a good man, because good men would not claim to be the Son of God unless it was true. But we know that his claim is true. Do you know that tonight? I pray you do. Then the other thing that we notice about Jesus is all the miracles that he did. Miracles are one of the key pieces of evidence that show that Jesus was who he said he was. By Webster's definition, a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting in supernatural work of God. That's Webster's definition. Some of the miracles, you know what they are. He changed water to wine. He cast out demons. He healed the leper. He calmed the storm. He fed the multitude. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed the blind men. And these were all done so that people would believe in him and believe in what he claimed. And of course, the greatest thing that Jesus did, proving who he said he was, is that he claimed he would raise from the dead, and he did. And Romans chapter 1 says he declares Jesus to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Christ's resurrection is the most important event in history. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we don't have any need for faith. There's no point. What are you doing here? What am I doing here? And these miracles were done for one reason, that we might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on that cross and rose from the dead. John wrote in John 20, 31, he said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That's why John wrote what he wrote in the Gospel of John. He rose again from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can turn over there with me, 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about this, but he rose from the dead, and it says that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. "I delivered to you, first of all, which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." You know, and we know that it was according to Genesis 22, God revealed himself in that story of bringing Isaac, where Abraham brought Isaac to the mountain and he to sacrifice him there, and God provided the sacrifice, and that's a picture for us of the story of Christ. We know that Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, pointing back to the Old Testament. We know that the psalmist wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," in Psalm 110. He wrote, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved." He wrote, "For great is your mercy toward me and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." We know that Job said in Job 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, Job was probably the first book written in the Bible. Job was probably the oldest man. You know, in many ways, not the oldest man who ever lived or the longest he ever lived, but he was way back. And he very well, many believe, the book of Job was actually penned before the book of Genesis. And in Job, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And he said, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh I shall see God." Job believed in the resurrection. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, it says he was died on the cross according to the scripture, verse 3. He was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he gives the evidence, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Cephas is Peter. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. I mean, that's a pretty powerful witness, wouldn't you say? If 500 people saw somebody walking around who had been dead, we wouldn't have any doubt about it. "And of one of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all seen by me also as one born out of due time." Paul, he's testifying. "I saw him." And he said, not only did I see him, but James saw him. And not only did James see him, but 500 others saw him. And not only did 500 others saw him, but Cephas saw him. And not only that, but the women saw him too. And he doesn't even mention that, but that's recorded in the Gospels. And so then verse 12, here's what Paul says. "If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now he's writing to a church, and they were doubting the resurrection. And let me tell you, you think that's weird and strange, but unfortunately, in the liberal world today, there's some who are not saying that, not teaching that. "And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also you have fallen asleep in Christ. you who have, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if have perished. If in this life we have hope, and only if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of most men, of all men, most pitiable. In other words, if all we're doing is thinking about Christ in this life, and there isn't a future that we're looking for, you're just pitiful. That's really what he's saying. What if there was no resurrection? That's sort of what Paul's saying. Verses 13 and 16. If the Corinthians were going to insist there was no resurrection, then Paul's saying to them, then Christ could not have risen. And he says, first of all, he says, your preaching is empty. In essence, your preaching is meaningless. Without any resurrection, it wouldn't mean anything to anyone. And this is what the atheist attacks, of course, is the resurrection. In other words, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our story makes no sense. If we just say we have a Savior who died for us, what good is that? If he's not the Savior who rose from the dead, if he didn't conquer death. And I am amazed at the preachers who are in this profession who do not believe in the resurrection. And a while back, I taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a few years ago, and I mentioned a study that was done by an atheist group of preachers who didn't believe in God. You can refer to that message and check it out. It's called What If There Was No Resurrection? And I went through a whole list of preachers and talked about the results of their lives and what went on in their lives, about four different ones, examples. But the fact of the matter is, their life was futile. It was ridiculous. Why bother? Your preaching is empty. And not only is your preaching empty, but your faith is empty. We have nothing. If Christ isn't risen, we have nothing to believe in. Why come to church if Christ isn't risen? I marvel that there are people who actually go to church and don't believe Christ is risen from the dead, don't you? Why go to church? If he just died on a cross, I mean, a lot of people died on a cross. Thousands of people died on crosses during the Roman Empire. Just another guy who died on the cross and said some nice things. But he said he would die and raise from the dead. Empty faith. It means vain, ineffective, hopeless, hollow, unproductive, useless, worthless. Our faith would have no impact if Christ is not risen from the dead. Verse 15 goes on to say, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. In other words, we're liars. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, I'm a liar. We're perpetrating a lie. It's not true. You're a liar. Christ is a liar. The apostles were liars if Christ isn't risen from the dead. And then he says in verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Futile faith is not very good faith. I don't know if you know that. It's a little different than empty. It means pointless or fruitless. It has no value. It doesn't produce any fruit. Like those pastors I mentioned before. There's no spiritual fruit in their lives. And if Christ isn't risen, you are still in your sins, according to the end of verse 17. This is the one that really hits home with all of us, doesn't it? If Christ is not risen, then we're not forgiven because his death is what provides it. His death, burial, and resurrection provides our forgiveness. If there's no principal resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then death has no power over him and has defeated him. If death has no power over Jesus, Jesus is not God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins. If Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins, my sins are not completely paid for before God. If my sins are not completely paid for by God, then I'm still in my sins. If Jesus is not risen, he is unable to save me. But look at verse 20. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's alive. He is alive. And that is why we believe. Because the grave is empty. The tomb is empty. He is not there. Go and see. He is not there. He is risen. He is alive. And I believe that. Turn over in closing with 1 John chapter 5. Because the witness, I just want to talk to you about the witness of God. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is his spirit who bears witness, because the spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, by the way, that verse is omitted in some manuscripts, so there's a debate over verse 7, but it really doesn't change the context. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The water represents his baptism, the blood represents the cross, and the Spirit represents Pentecost. So, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. Again, this comes back to the conscience issue. He who does not believe in the Son, in God, has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Somebody struggling tonight with the eternal security, wondering whether you're saved? Listen, if you have made a commitment to Christ, you've been born again, you are saved. That you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So it does come down to faith, but not a blind faith or a poke in the dark faith, but a reasonable faith based on evidence. And again, I've only given you a snapshot. That's a lot of material I just threw at you in an hour, not even an hour. And it's something to sort of wet your whistle, make you hungry, make you think about it, and think, man, I should study into these things. Check this stuff out a little further. Examine the scriptures and consider that God is real and true.